This is Beyond Words with Dr. William Campbell, awakening the world to the power of God's Word. And now here is your host, Dr. William Campbell.
We welcome you to Beyond Words Radio, where it's our ambition to move beyond simply reading Scripture or even talking about the truths in God's Word to living them out. Sometimes it's hard to do because so many other views come to us through our culture. It's almost like the church is a ship on the sea of the culture being tossed about. A great evangelist once said, "The ship must sail on the sea, but woe when the sea gets into the ship." And that happens often as we take things in, for example, through the media, through movies. And today we're going to focus on the movie Exodus, Gods and Kings. We're going to look not just at with the typical review, you know, how the characters are developed, that kind of thing. We're going to focus more on some deeper issues that I think are important for all of us to consider. The science behind it. Could these things have really happened, these plagues? And we'll think about how the movie tried to justify what happened scientifically. And then the philosophy and theology behind it. I mean, why would a good God who's all-powerful do something as apparently vindictive, and the movie kind of really makes it look this way, as vindictive and capricious as to kill innocent people? So these are some of the things we'll consider that you might find yourself considering, even if you don't see the movie, just as you hear people talking about it. Gods and Kings, we're live on the radio, and we have with us two special guests from the ministry called Reasons to Believe. Dr. Jeff Zwerenk is a scientist, he's an astrophysicist, and he'll help guide our conversation about science. But also at the same time, Professor Kenneth Samples is with us, and he's a philosopher, theologian, has a lot of history with radio and national programs. And Ken will be part of the conversation. The three of us will be talking, and we'll move from the science back into philosophy and theology. But friends, we're going to make this very practical. Jeff and Ken, thank you for being with us.
Thanks, good for the opportunity to be here.
Yeah, I'm glad to be with all three of us here.
So as we think about the science, as I watched the movie a couple days ago, it seemed to me that there was a strong effort to justify these plagues and to make them seem reasonable. You know, the blood in the sea gave rise to disease, and that caused the frogs to come out of the water and on and on. Start us off, Jeff, with some thoughts about the science.
I found what they did to try and get at the plagues was kind of interesting, because I think you can make a reasonable case that some of these plagues are things that we could understand naturally. You know, I think that's a place where often Christians want to look at this as the only things that are miraculous are God working beyond the laws of physics. But very often he uses natural, quote-unquote, natural circumstances to bring about his ends. And so, you know, there's this effort to try and say, you know, hey, some of these are reasonable. We could actually envision what these plagues might have been. And I think that's an interesting premise.
Explain the term hypernatural? I saw an article on your website about that.
No, that's very good. Yeah, there's a work of a couple of colleagues or volunteer or visiting scholars that we have, a fellow named Dan Dyke, who's at Cincinnati Christian University, and another fellow who's a physicist from Northern Kentucky University, Hugh Henry, and they've developed this hypothesis that God works hypernaturally sometimes. And that's where God is using, again, quote unquote, natural mechanisms, things that we could explain, the laws of physics, if you will. But he's doing so in such a way that the timing or the magnitude or the what's going on really says, okay, this is God performing his miracle. So an example would be, you know, contrary to kind of what's going on in the movie there, you know, at the Red Sea, that there might have been God using the strong wind to clear a path. So it's naturally explainable, if you will, but the fact that it happened right when the Israelites needed it, and God knew that was going to happen, it's still miraculous. And so that would be a hypernatural miracle. It's kind of explained naturally, if you will, but it's also got this kind of beyond nature aspect to it.
Well, Dr. Jeff, with Reasons to Believe, I know you're giving a lot of your time to helping people believe you can trust this book called the Bible. And you come to things like Noah's flood and certainly with the plagues of Exodus, and people will tend to say that must be a myth, and what they often mean is that never really happened, did it? Does this help you explain things to people to suggest that God worked in a hypernatural sense? He used the natural course of nature and kind of ramped it up?
Well, I think it does, because often one of the things we run into is just this, oh, that's clearly just a fable. Everybody's got these stories. These are just things made up to explain what they didn't know. And the fact that we can look back in retrospect and from text or clues in the text say, hey, you know, this might have been, or the, you know, for example, the Nile turning to blood, that might have been due to a particular kind of algae bloom that would make the water appear very red. And it would also cause a lot of things to decay, which would facilitate the frogs coming about. And so it removes that intellectual barrier to some that would want to, that might say, you know what, this is too fantastic and unbelievable. This is all just made up. So it provides a plausible explanation. And I think that's kind of the key to a hypernatural explanation. You're not really claiming, okay, we've got it figured out how God did it. But it certainly makes it plausible, and it removes that intellectual barrier.
Now, you're not saying that we need to make every supposed miracle in the Bible seem very plausible, because that would remove the message of the Bible, wouldn't it? That there's a God who's supernatural, who's above nature. But rather, you're trying to help people see often God works in ways around us every day.
That's very much. And quite honestly, as I look back through my life, there are very few times where my interactions with God have required something beyond the laws of physics. But nonetheless, I look back at times where I see answered prayer, where I'm convinced that it's an answer to prayer, not because it's unexplainable, but because it happened right when I needed it. And it just, the this kind of hypernatural explanation seems to fit more with I think my Christian life and a lot of Christians' lives. God doesn't very often step in supernaturally to make things happen, but he certainly orchestrates my circumstances to bring about the effects that he wants. So,
Jeff, I had a sense that the director and producers, especially the writers, put together in Exodus, Gods and Kings, a movie that had to be novel because it's going to be the same old story on a big screen. They had to tweak things and change them around. And a lot of it bothered me. I think it will bother most people who really believe the message of Scripture. But my feeling coming out of the movie was, if they just kept it the way the Bible has it, it would have been more dramatic, more exciting, a better storyline. How did you two feel about that?
You know, my wife and I went out and saw this on Saturday, and I think she kind of had a thought very similar to yours. I guess I was kind of struck by, there were a few places where I thought they didn't develop the character of God well, and they kind of made him seem spiteful, as you alluded to. But I thought it was interesting, you know, with Moses here, you've got this general who, when he's figures out that God wants him to go lead the people, he goes out and starts training them as a general would. And the point that I thought was particularly pointed in there was, at one point God says, all right, now let me do my work. But it just kind of, the wrestling with that, what is God asking me to do, and why do I tend to want to take over his role and do his role instead of doing what he's asked me to do? So I thought there were some things that were kind of interesting in that aspect. But, you know, in part of doing that, here God's doing all the plagues, it missed the interaction with Moses and how he was really pleading or bringing his case before Pharaoh, and Pharaoh was continually hardening his heart, even though he was being told what was going on to do. So I do think it kind of missed a lot of the message of Scripture there, that God really does, he's not just doing this capriciously, that there are things he's trying to accomplish.
I think that when I think about this film and compare it maybe to some of the films, the biblically oriented films Hollywood did 50 years ago, you know, Cecil B. DeMille and the Ten Commandments, obviously the special effects are much better today. But I think maybe what those early films did is they were able to kind of capture the biblical context and show the drama. I agree with an earlier statement you made. I think that the Bible is a very exciting book. And somebody asked Cecil B. DeMille, you know, why do you do what you do? And, you know, his point was, I want to draw people out to understand Scripture. So I think somebody coming in and seeing this film with not a lot of background will probably not be able to track very well with the kind of worldview, you know, who God is, who the Hebrews are, what was the context. So yeah. I'm not sure that that's the best thing.
We come to the Red Sea, and often people who don't have much faith in the story of Scripture, they don't read it, let's say, at face value. They say the Reed Sea, that was knee-deep, and there's no miracle there. They just kind of went through the muck, and poor Egyptians, their pharaoh, their chariots got bogged down, and they had to walk home crying, you know. But the Scriptures tell us about this great dividing of a sea. And my wife commented, as we came to the scene, and there was actually this big tidal wave coming back over Pharaoh and his chariots. She said, well, Hollywood wouldn't have had much drama if they didn't at least allow that part in there. They're doing better than a lot of the people that don't believe the Bible. Talk to us, Ken, about the whole thing about Exodus and the Red Sea. I mean, where's the science in all that?
I'm probably going to hand off
Jeff, the science. Yeah, Jeff, that would be fine.
Well, that's interesting because we do have a couple of articles on our website, again, asking the question, is there kind of a hypernatural way of explaining Red Sea? And, you know, don't have the biblical knowledge to know whether it's the Sea of Reeds or whatever, but I do know that I've seen these articles written in scientific journals that are arguing that if you have this particular circumstance where you've got a fairly large river flowing into a fairly large body of water, that a strong wind blowing at those will clear off a roughly 2 to 3 mile swath for 6 to 8 hours. You know, and so you look at that and say, all right, well, the Egyptians moving, you know, and you could move a million people across a 2 to 3 mile wide swath of area in 6 to 8 hours. And so, again, it's a very plausible way of looking at that. But again, I go back and look at the textual clues in the Bible itself. And, you know, again, with Cecil B. DeMille, you know, Moses puts a staff in. And even in this one, there's this rising of the waters and this huge, massive tidal wave coming back across. As I read through Scripture, it seems like a lot of this is happening at night. It causes strong wind to blow over all night. And then at daybreak is when kind of the chariots and Pharaoh's armies. And so, you know, in this scenario where you've got this big set down where wind is kind of blowing the river and the lake apart and creating this swath of land, then once that subsides, those waters come back in pretty fast. And if you've got chariots and things are dark and it's confusing and you can't see that, that again puts it very plausible where the Israelites are going to make it through, get over to the other side, and then the Pharaoh and his army are going to be wiped out. So again, I don't know that that's exactly the explanation, but it's certainly very plausible that you have this parting of this massive body of water enough to allow a very large number of people walk across, and then in such a way that would also be catastrophic for people who didn't get across in time. So I find it a very plausible scenario.
If you're just tuning in, you need to know we're talking about the movie Exodus, Gods and Kings. We have with us two guests from Reasons to Believe. You can go to Reasons to Believe. Just Google that. Is it .org, guys?
Yes, it is.
.org, and you can find all kinds of resources there. But in fact, this broadcast will be posted there as well as in our different sites. But we have with us Dr. Jeff Zwarenk. He's an astrophysicist, and Professor Kenneth Samples. He's a philosopher, theologian. And we're starting with the science of all this. We're asking, hey, can this stuff really happen? Jeff, how do you as a scientist justify things like, well, Genesis? I mean, don't a lot of people tell us it's a book full of mythology? And the further back you go toward the very creation itself, it just, well, do you really believe this stuff happened?
I really do believe it. And part of it is, as I have looked through and read through the Scripture, you know, I'm asking the question, is this consistent with who Scripture reveals God? And you know, you can't get away from the fact that Scripture reveals a God who's completely outside of nature, who has all power and can do whatever he wants that's consistent with his character. So, you know, even if it is just something completely beyond what I can explain, that's again consistent with Scripture. But when I look through, you know, the Genesis account, it talks about there being a beginning to the universe, and then it talks about an earth that is covered in water but dark and uninhabitable. And lo and behold, when we study scientifically what the early Earth would look like, we find that it's a dark world that's covered in water that's very hostile to life. And then you see these miracles where God is transforming that uninhabitable, hostile to life environment to a place teeming with life. And again, when you look through the transformations that are going on, and then you ask the question, does that line up with what we know of the history of Earth? There is a remarkable degree of concordance between the two. And that to me actually lends credibility that God is indeed the inspiration for Scripture, because there's no humans that would have known that 1,000 years ago or thousands of years ago to pen them properly. So that to me, I would make an argument, is an argument for divine inspiration for Scripture.
Okay. What about, as you look through the stories in the Bible, do you think there's a greater miracle than the incarnation? And I'm asking this for a reason, but is there anything greater than that when God became a man?
That is one that I think is just remarkable, because it's one thing to control matter and energy and make things go where you want and walk on water and create a universe. But how does an infinite, supreme, all-powerful being take on the limitations of human flesh? That is just, it does boggle my mind to think, what is it that's actually going on there?
And my point is pretty obvious. This is the time of year in which the whole world is celebrating the coming of God as a human being, the birth of Christ. And that's the basic message for Christianity. If you write off the incarnation, the coming of God into our world, you've just discredited the core message of the entire Bible. So I don't understand how people can have a hard time believing God could create plagues in the book of Exodus or put Jonah in the belly of a whale, and yet they say they do believe in Christianity. I mean, it's a book full of miracles. It's founded on the greatest miracle that ever occurred. God came into our world. God can do, as you said, Jeff, whatever he wants. So back to the plagues then. Which of the plagues do you find most difficult to believe, if there's even a clear answer to that?
I think the one that is difficult, one, from trying to just understand how it works, but also from the aspect of, you know, the theological implications, is the 10th plague, where every firstborn child is killed that doesn't have, or the blood of the Passover lamb spread across the doorway. That is one place where I thought the movie did a good job of communicating that this isn't just a natural event, that this really is God at work there. And that's both the difficult scientific part, but also the difficult theological part, is that there's no scenario, or no good scenario, I would see, that would only affect that sort of population, you know, because you're very selective. It could be this door and not the next door. And so there's no proximity issues. There's, it really is determined by where the doorways are. And so I find that one scientifically difficult to reconcile. But again, does that discredit the account in Scripture? No, because again, I would expect to see a mixture of God working through natural processes and then also God working beyond natural processes. And this is a big event that's going on. So to see God stepping in beyond the laws of physics doesn't surprise me at all.
And I agree, it was a point in the movie where we could say, okay, they gave some credit to the supernatural. God is shown to have power, but then lurks a larger question. Why would God do something like kill the firstborn? This leads us really to the problem of evil. And is God prone to evil? Ken, this is where we get into the philosophy and the theology. This is your territory. What answer do you give?
Yeah, it's a great question. And of course, probably the preeminent question in apologetics is, you know, the problem of evil, the problem of pain and suffering. I think all religions, all worldviews kind of have to come to grips with that and try to offer some kind of viable explanation. I certainly think that when you think about not only the biblical Exodus and then the giving of the law, but if you think just broadly about the ancient world, the Egyptians were a brutal people, and they had enslaved the Hebrews for 400 years. This was a situation in which God liberates his people. And I think the part of the problem philosophically and theologically is simply this. I think we think about people as if they are completely innocent, that God is somehow killing the firstborn Egyptians, and this is, you know, this is an evil act. But in reality, God is looking at a world that is deeply fallen, and none of us have a right to come before God and say, yeah, but I'm a righteous man. My heart is pure. I've never done anything. Yahweh certainly is a God that you don't mess around with. And I think there are times where we see God's strength, where we see, you know, his, in many ways, severe mercy. These were a people that were worshiping various gods and engaged in all kinds of sinful activities. So I think maybe the first point of view in all of this is recognizing that these people are really out of step with God. And it's these miracles that God brings to get their attention, and of course, ultimately to liberate the Jews. And of course, from that Hebrew family will come the Messiah, whose death on the cross will provide salvation to all who believe. So I think we need to kind of connect the theological pieces together a little bit.
We have with us Dr. Jeff Zwerenk. He's an astrophysicist, and you just heard from Professor Kenneth Samples, and he's a theologian and philosopher, and they're both with Reasons to Believe. And what we're beginning to deal with now with the movie Exodus, Gods and Kings is how could a loving God, an all-powerful God, stoop so low as to take out innocent people through the plagues described in the book of Exodus? We'll be right back.
You are listening to Beyond Words with Dr. William Campbell. Beyond Words is a ministry of Scripture Awakening. To discover more about Beyond Words and the other ministries of Scripture Awakening, visit us on the web at scriptureawakening.com. While there, you can learn about our amazingly successful Bible reading program, B90, or Bible in 90 Days. You can review the extensive catalog of our versatile Bible study series titled Be Next. You can also download free podcasts from all Beyond Words programs. Check out B90, Be Next, and Beyond at scriptureawakening.com. Here once again is your host, Dr. William Campbell.
We're glad you're with us on Beyond Words Radio. This is Bill Campbell. We have with us guests from Reasons to Believe, and they tend as a ministry to help people who don't know God to find reasons to actually believe in God, and those who do know God to find reasons to believe more deeply that you can trust the Scripture through and through. There are a lot of questions that might come out of our culture and out of movies like Exodus, Gods and Kings. That's our focus this morning. And so we're looking now at the big question of the problem of evil. If God is all-powerful, then why all the mess in the world? Why the pain and heartache and death and sorrow and sickness? And Kenneth Samples loves this stuff. He's cut his teeth on it. Ken, what do you say to the general problem of evil? I mean, we kind of got to start there. Is it possible for a God who's got all power and he's all loving to actually allow for this stuff to happen?
Yeah, I think that this is really kind of the ultimate question. I think Christian thinkers through the centuries have largely approached the problem of evil by arguing that that God has a greater good in all of the evil that he allows. You know, it's difficult to see immediately sometimes why evil, pain, and suffering, or even how it could be good. But you know, you think of the scriptures themselves. I mean, I think the greatest evil act was clearly when Jesus the Messiah came into the world to lay down an atonement for salvation for all who believe. But he came to his people and they rejected him, and ultimately, with the help of the Romans, they crucified him. Well, here is the crucifixion of the Son of God. It's hard to imagine a more immoral act than that. But that's the whole message of Scripture. Out of that seemingly incredibly act of injustice comes salvation. And so I think the central message of Christian thinkers, again, through the centuries, is that God uses pain and suffering and evil. You know, a lot of times we tend to think that everybody is innocent. No, we're a fallen race. We don't deserve God's grace. We deserve his justice. And yet God has a way of bringing good out of all of those things. People suffered a great deal in the Old Testament, but out of those great things that God does, again, comes the Messiah.
So we have then, with the problem of evil, we should, in fairness, talk about the problem of goodness. How do we explain love? How do we explain the many things the Bible points us to? For example, the God of love who delivered a people through an exodus to give them his revelation that he might bless the world and offer salvation to everyone who would believe. I think when we see the bigger picture, the small pieces start to fit together. You don't have a beautiful painting with bright colors if there isn't not a dark contrast with some darker hues in the mix, you know? And so it is with the Bible, so it is in real life. The problem of goodness. What good things do you see coming out of the whole Exodus story, Ken?
Yeah, I think, you know, when I was watching the movie and, of course, reflecting upon my own reading of the Old Testament, and certainly the Jewish community, both in the ancient world and the modern world, they see the two most important events of the Old Testament as being first the Exodus and then the giving of the law. When I was watching this film, and Bill, I agree with you, I think there are challenges with the film, but I was often thinking that, you know, Moses is really a type of Christ. Moses is the one who liberates his people. Well, Jesus is that new prophet, and he brings an exodus. He brings his people out of captivity into salvation. And while Moses can give the law, it's through the Lord Jesus Christ that you get grace and peace and forgiveness. And so I think what's helpful here is to see that idea that God is he's using history, and he's using the Pharaoh, he's using Moses. God is involved in the world, and that ultimate involvement will lead us to what we're celebrating right now. We talk about Christmas, the coming of the Messiah. And Bill, I think one powerful point I was thinking about last night is the difference between Christianity on one hand and Judaism and Islam on the other is the great prophet of Judaism, Moses, he has a revelation from God. And the Muslims say the same thing. They have a revelation from God. The difference in Christianity is we have a revelation not from God, but of God. Moses and Muhammad, with all of their strengths and weaknesses, were merely human beings. Historic Christianity says that we have a revelation that comes in a person, God in human flesh. And so I think those are the kinds of things that we need to talk about. The ultimate answer to the problem of evil is the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you put your trust and your faith in Christ, God will work out all of those other issues of pain, suffering, and evil.
Very well stated. To me, the biggest come-away angst I had with the movie Exodus, Gods and Kings was what I considered a perversion, a twisting of the very nature of God. I understand that it's difficult on a screen to think of how we're going to, in a novel way, as Hollywood, you know, producers, give a new take on how God's going to show up. You know, so many efforts to do that. And so he's a little child, but he's kind of this angry little child. And what you see in the Old Testament, you don't even have to go to the New Testament. In the Old Testament, God is a God of love. He's a heavenly Father. He cares for Israel. He calls her his wife, and he enters into a covenant with her. And it's just such magnificent, majestic picture of God in the Bible that's missed by the film. And Jeff, we want to keep you in a conversation. Do you have any comments on this?
Yeah, I would agree with you, is that I thought that interaction right before the 10th plague with Moses God did just seem very vindictive, as I want to destroy stuff. And again, as I've read through the Exodus story, you know, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, but God is a God who cares about people. And this wasn't just a capricious, arbitrary God seeking judgment because he was angry at things. There was a pretty serious wrong, and he was giving people a chance to repent, but they didn't take it. And so I thought that was a missed part of God's character that they did not portray well.
And when we come to the 10th plague, we all cringe. The idea of people being killed, you know, they're just taken out by this. In the movie, there's a dark shadow that just covers the land, you know, and so now we can blame God. It's no longer an act of nature, you know, it's an act of God. Ken, tell us some of the theology behind the idea of the firstborn.
There's a lot of critical theological features that come with this. I mean, the eldest son in the ancient world, you know, the eldest son was the heir, the representative of the family. And I agree with what Jeff said earlier. I think what was very powerful in the film is, again, the Passover, this idea that God is going to bring forth his wrath against all sin. And yet Moses tells the people of Israel, to the Hebrews, that by sacrificing the lamb and putting the blood over the doorway, the angel of death will pass over that family, and their eldest child will not be killed. I think, again, this is powerful imagery about Christ, that just as God intervened in this area to save his people who were under assault, Jesus would later come, and his blood would be a type of Passover, where when we receive Christ as our Savior, the wrath of God passes over against us. And, you know, I like to contrast, Bill, grace and mercy. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. None of us deserve God's love. None of us deserve God's forgiveness. Salvation is not something we can achieve. It's not something we can earn or deserve. Mercy is not getting what we do deserve. And, you know, I think it's hard sometimes for people to see that God would bring justice, that God would bring wrath. And a lot of times in the Old Testament, you know, whether it's the Canaanite issue or whether it is God's just wrath against the Egyptians, we have to realize that God is also not only perfectly loving and gracious, but God is also just. And God is also opposed to people who live their life in rebellion against him. And so I think what we see on the cross is both God's justice and his love. God's wrath has to be fulfilled, but in the New Testament, it's fulfilled in Christ. Christ takes the wrath of the Father into himself, and then it's snuffed out and salvation is offered. And so these are features, I think, that are very important. And if people going to a movie maybe go to Starbucks afterwards and start talking about these things, it's a great opportunity for the Christian friends to pipe up and say, well, let me give you the second half of the story. It's called the New Testament.
Ah, very good. And is it not amazing, Ken, how so much of God's grace is seen also in the Old Testament? We tend to say, you know, the Old Testament shows the mean, angry God, and the New Testament shows Jesus, the kind side of God, you know. And sometimes we don't even recognize it's all one God. But if we give it that, we see this big change in revelation. But in the Old Testament, after the Exodus, we've got the whole tabernacle and the whole sacrificial system and God painting the picture in the brightest colors he can for the world to see, I love you, I'm sending you a Savior, I'm going to die for you. It seems that if we could link the two together, the Old Testament would have, I think, a richer meaning for us. Do you kind of agree with that? Have you found that some people just separate the two, Old and New Testament, in a way they should not?
Yeah, I do think it's a problem, and I think you're right on the money. I think we need to bring the Old and New Testament together. We need to realize that the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament is Yahweh of the Old Testament, and what we discover We discover God's grace in the Old Testament. We discover his forgiveness, his love of his people, and how he desires through that people to then bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And certainly Jesus speaks of the Father in unique and powerful ways. I mean, the Jewish people would refer to Yahweh as our Father, but never as my Father. And even the idea of Abba, this idea of kind of an intimacy in the New Testament, we can call God our daddy, if you will, this kind of intimacy. But you're exactly right. We need to bring the Old and New Testament together. The Old Testament is not something that is, you know, done, put away, and, you know, it was incomplete and didn't have everything. Actually, I think we need to see the revelation of the Bible as this powerful whole. And certainly Jesus is the one who tells us exactly what God the Father thinks about us and how we can come to know him and to live eternally in his kingdom.
Now, Ken, I want to mention something I liked about the movie. It brought me into the scene of Exodus, and it helped me think that this stuff really happened. You know, when you see people running away from the Egyptians and the chariots are coming and they're going through the sludge and trying to get through the sea in masses, hordes of hundreds of thousands of people, you think, wow, this stuff, that must have been really, really something when that occurred. And so I'm grateful in that way that people do try to put things on the big screen. I just kind of wish for a little more accuracy.
Yeah, I'm with you. I think, especially at Christmas time, I mean, Jesus actually was born into the world. And, you know, this is the second person of the Trinity who takes a human nature. And I felt the same way watching the movie. This happened in real history. We may not think that this gives an accurate portrait of, you know, the whole context of things, but yeah, God is involved in history. I mean, the Old Testament talks about a God of history. And even today, the Jewish community speaks that way about God, that, you know, he is the God of human history. And again, I bring it back to Christmas, that 2,000 years ago, God didn't send a prophet. He sent a savior, and he was born into the world. And I think that's why people, even if they're not specifically Christian, they sense there's something really important right around the time of Christmas, that there's hope, there's purpose. And that gives us a great opportunity to then talk about the incarnation, to talk about the Lord Jesus Christ, and to talk about how Christmas then points us to Easter, the holy week of Christ's atonement and his bodily resurrection.
And so as we go back and a movie kind of tries to put us in that soil, we can better relate. It's interesting, a movie starts with a battle between the Egyptians and the Hittites. And the Hittites, only mentioned here and there through the Old Testament, were for hundreds of years, people looked at the Bible and laughed and said, there never were Hittites. That proves the Bible's wrong. And then they uncovered archaeologically all these finds to show that they were one of the greatest kingdoms of the time. Not as great as Egypt, of course, but a good start on a movie, I felt, to bring out a real part of history. Did you feel, Ken, as you were kind of brought back to that time, that if we could just understand the context, then this problem of evil, the way it occurs to us, is modern, especially the Westerners who are in this bubble safe zone called America, where we hardly feel the warfare, though it's happening around the world. If we could be in that historic context, we could understand the killing of the firstborn and the whole thing about the plagues a lot more easily. Did you feel that way?
Yeah, I did. I certainly did. And I think that, you know, Bill, I've never experienced something really powerful in terms of my own growth in life without challenges, without difficulties, without pain and suffering, if you will. And I think putting that context together is really important to explaining, you know, pain and suffering and evil. God has a greater purpose. The pain hurts now, but there's going to be a blessing later. And I think that that's I mean, to be perfectly candid, I think that's the biggest challenge that people have about Christianity and about God. At some point or another, there's pain, suffering, and evil, and they haven't been able to put it together and to see the context.
And when it hits us personally, and let's be honest, we can all say it does. It does. It hits me, it hits my family, my loved ones. If we know, I think, if you and I, listener, if we could know everyone around us well, we would know they're all facing the stuff we're facing. There is no one excluded. And when God came into the world, he wasn't excluded. If you don't mind, Ken, give us a little more of the sense of Christ on the cross and how that gives probably the most helpful answer we can find to the almost unanswerable question, why God, all the suffering?
You know, again, I think when we think about the cross of Jesus Christ, when we think about his crucifixion, we see that, you know, Jesus comes into the world, and not only does he leave his lofty domain as the divine Son of God, but he takes on a human nature, and ultimately he takes on a death that is a terrible death, a death of not only great physical pain of being scourged and then to die of suffocation, but he is seen by the Romans as a political criminal to be spat upon and to be vilified. But God behind the scenes is working a powerful work of salvation where Jesus suffers the wrath of God, that all of God's just anger and moral judgment is laid upon Christ. And by believing in him, by believing that his blood will ward off, you know, the angel of death, by believing that his death and suffering somehow makes us right with God, and we can find forgiveness. And I think that that's exactly what we need to see, whether we're looking at the Old Testament and the great events of the Exodus, or when we look at the New Testament, we need to see a God of justice, a God of perfect holiness. God cannot just step back and excuse our sin. And so through the life, death, and resurrection, this is the way we're made right with God. This is the way we are forgiven by God. And the Father sends the Son. The Son is a willing missionary, if you will, to come into the world to save us. On the cross, he says, it's finished. And then the Holy Spirit at Pentecost begins the work of convicting of us of our sin. And so whether you're suffering today or whether you're going through a difficult time, God has a purpose. And I think of Romans 8:28, because suffering touches all of us. If you haven't gone through a hard time, you will. God is working all things together for our good, for those who love him, those who are called according to his purpose. So it's tough to go through a difficult time physically, emotionally, in many different ways. But if you put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, who became incarnate, and we celebrate that at Christmas, God has a purpose in all of this, and that purpose is for us to know him and to love him and to serve him in his new kingdom forever and ever.
So we might say the big picture is this worldview, the Christian worldview, this big package in which we can say it's all going to be okay in the end. God's making everything new. That's been his plan all along. He's a good God, and we're going to rejoice forever. So hang on for the ride. For the right now, as we're in pain, as we're in confusion, as we're saying, God, if you're there, why? This just doesn't make any sense. The answer is God became one of us, and he let us put him on that cross, and he now suffers with us. As we're going through the ride, he's with us on the journey. He doesn't leave us alone. So it's all good news, but we come back to this movie, focus of our program today, Exodus, Gods and Kings. We have with us Professor Ken Samples. Jeff Zwerank helped us focus on the science, and he's dropped off the call. But Ken, give us a summary statement. Someone's debating, do I go see this movie? What I'm hearing is it's not maybe real accurate to Scripture, but you're giving me some good talking points. Do you recommend I go see it? What do you say, Ken?
For me, Bill, I think the most enjoyable thing about sometimes seeing a movie is after the movie, getting to talk about it with friends and family. And I think that this could be an opportunity to focus in on some really important issues. And, you know, if there are non-Christians who come and, you know, maybe they're interested in the special effects, or, you know, they want to see Christian Bale or whomever, I think this does give us an opportunity to say, wow, what was happening there? Have you read the Bible? Who was Moses? And what was his relationship to the Pharaoh? And then how do Christians kind of look at this connection? I mean, the truth is that people love movies, and we live at a time where movies are so important. And I think this gives us a good opportunity to talk about a lot of really important things, and to hear our family and friend ask questions, and for us to have an opportunity to try to help them.
And I would say, if you're going to go see this movie, please do me a favor. Read the story from the Bible as well. I mean, do a read before or after the movie and make a comparison, and then think about it with some of the topics we've brought to you this morning. What about the problem of evil? In the bigger picture, I think it makes some sense. What about the science behind these plagues? Could they have happened? In the bigger picture, if we believe anything in the Bible, we can certainly believe that as well. And by the way, we talked about the hypernatural. God does often work through nature. After all, he controls it all. So we thank you for being with us today. Ken, thank you for taking the time, and a thank you to Jeff Zwerank. You both have brought a lot of good insights to us. Ken, if you could close us with a point us to a place where we can get more information about Reasons to Believe.
Yeah, Reasons to Believe is really an organization that tries to help people to see that faith and reason go together. Often there are challenges of science, and so Dr. Jeff Zwerink is one of our several really fine scientists. We have a website that has lots of resources. Many of them are free. You just go on reason.org. We have articles and books that address the problem of pain and suffering and evil. We have books and articles that address the book of Genesis, the challenge of evolution. So I think anybody who is interested in thinking about faith, reasons.org would be a great website.
Thank you, Ken.
This has been Beyond Words with Dr. William Campbell. Beyond Words is a ministry of Scripture Awakening. And if you'd like to help support this ministry, or if you would like to know more about Beyond Words, visit us on our website at scriptureawakening.com.